As you can tell, I'm not trying to do some ontological tricks here by being two people in the bulletin at the same time. When I saw my phone ring last night while I was out to dinner with some of you, and the call was from Jim Fitzgerald, I knew that meant only one thing. And that was, he was saying, you've got the ball tomorrow. He sounded pretty bad, and so I'm glad to be here this morning in his stead. At 1:08 a.m. on Saturday, hopefully when none of us were up, it officially became winter. That was the official marking of the winter solstice. And as I've thought about winter coming this week and coming of Christmas, it reminded me of a statement made by a good Scottish pastor and theologian, Samuel Rutherford, back in the 17th century. And he said, there are some graces which grow best in winter. There are some graces which grow best in winter. Now, he was speaking, of course, not of the cold weather, but of seasons of winter that we go through in the Christian life. And as we gather this morning to hear God's word, my prayer is that he might give us grace and grow us in grace even this morning. And in fact, if there was a title to this sermon, it would be The Grace of Christmas. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time this morning. Our Father, even as Jesus Christ came into the world to bring light, so we ask that you would enlighten us today from your word, shine it into our hearts, illumine our minds that we might understand and believe. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been blessed by, over the past 18 years, probably 14 or 15 times, having the opportunity to do the Christmas Eve homily here at this church. And I'll be honest with you, I'm running out of Christmas stories after 18 years of doing this. And this year I get to do two, because I'm back here again tomorrow night, and I would encourage you to join us tomorrow night for our Christmas Eve candlelight service at 6:30. So I wanted to go back this time further than the Christmas story, much, much further than the Christmas story. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It's later in the New Testament, but it talks about an earlier time. The words are also on the screen. Let me read the first part of Ephesians chapter 1 for us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us in love to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is a hymn almost. If any of you are familiar with this Greek text, you might have heard before, this is one big, long sentence broken up for us by the translators just for the ease of reading. But it's almost like a song. You can hear the refrain in there three times, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. In fact, another good father of our tradition, B.B. Warfield, back at the turn of the century said, well, I don't know if he said this dogmatically, but he was quoted at one point as saying, these words should never be read or spoken in the church. They should be sung because it's wonderful, glorious stuff. And this helps us explain what Paul's doing here. He's standing back in utter amazement as he thinks about the grace of God that's being lavished upon us. Grace comes from God through Jesus Christ, touching us by Christ, transforming us into ever-increasing levels of glory. That's the refrain, to the praise of his glory and of his grace. And Paul is like the apostle of grace, isn't he? He speaks of grace all over the place. But usually when he talks about grace, and this is what I want us to see this morning, usually when he talks about grace, it's our need for grace because of our sin. But in this text, he begins by looking at grace from God's perspective, not ours. He begins from God's point of view, from God's eternal plan. And grace was present even then. He wants us to touch this, to taste it, to see it, that through Christ, this grace is rooted in eternity past, not just from Bethlehem, but from all eternity past, before the very creation of the world. You heard that phrase a couple of times in this text. Remember that movie a couple years ago, or maybe it was last year, The Chronicles of Narnia, based, of course, on the well-known books. And if you remember that story, the children go back through the wardrobe. They enter this land where what? It's always winter, but never Christmas, okay? The land of Narnia is under the spell. It's under a deep magic, Lewis says, of a white witch. But then Lewis goes on to the resolution to the story, and I'm not spoiling anything by saying this if you haven't read it. He goes on to say that there's a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. Where did he get that idea? He got that idea from Ephesians 1. He's borrowing from Paul in Ephesians 1, talking about God having an idea before the dawn of time. The grace of God is not something we have chosen for ourselves. It's not something that Paul made up. It's not an idea that he came up with. The grace of God is vast and deep and much, much older than the Christmas story. Much older. Rooted before the dawn of time. And I want us to consider this teaching, the grace of God in calling us, in choosing us, in predestining us. The word that our tradition uses is election. I want us to talk about the fact that this is a biblical teaching. It's also a controversial teaching, but ultimately it is a very practical teaching for us this morning. It is biblical. It's everywhere in the Bible. God chose us before he created the world. He chose to send his son into the world. He chooses people to be his own people. And we have to admit that the overriding message of the whole of the scriptures in its most basic form is that God does whatever he pleases with that which he has made, and that includes you and me. To the praise of his glorious grace, God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, chose us in him. Verses 3 and 4 say, before the creation of the world. Paul didn't make this up. He got it from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or more powerful or better looking or more spiritual than all the other lands and peoples around you. I chose you because I have placed my love upon you. God chose Israel. Not because of anything inherent in them, but simply because of his divine good pleasure. Paul got this from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, where the Lord says through the prophet, I have redeemed you, Israel, I have called you by name. You are mine. You are my sons and daughters, created for my glory. God says, those whom he calls as his children, whom he redeems, have been created for his glory. Paul got this from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you hear that? No one can know the Father except those whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. So if you know God the Father, it's because Jesus Christ the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to you. Jesus said the same thing again to his disciples in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We could go on all morning long with this kind of stuff. The Bible's teaching on election and God's gracious choosing of people is deep and pervasive. And so we ask ourselves, is this grace that deep? Is it deep enough for me? Can it save even me, we ask? Well, this is where, you know, we have to at least mention the fact that this is controversial teaching. I mean, when you know, over the next 10 or 12 months, if you say the word election out in public and add it to the word presidential, you're almost always going to get into a vigorous discussion with somebody nearby, right? And unfortunately, the same is true in Christian circles. When you mention the word election, sometimes it just almost starts a riot among people and vigorous disagreements. And it is controversial, but why do people find this so difficult? Some people say that it denies free will. But whose will are we talking about here in Ephesians 1? If you look at that text, if you follow that text through, the grammar part of me notes that God is the one who does all the action. And look at the verbs. Those of you who got past elementary grammar, look at the verbs in here. God blesses, he chooses, he predestines, he adopts, he gives grace, he lavishes grace, he makes known the mystery, he purposes in Christ, he brings all things under Christ, he guarantees the inheritance. These are all active, strong verbs of what God does for those whom he chooses. What do we do in this passage? We were chosen that we might be. We were included. We were marked. Help me out with the grammar. Passive. It's all passive on our part. We do nothing. We receive the action of God's choosing, lavishing, giving, marking, inheriting, guaranteeing, and we receive everything from him. God is the one who is doing the work here. It's not our free will that's involved here. It's the free will of God Almighty to do whatever he so chooses with his creation. And Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, later in this book in Ephesians and all over the book of Romans, that left to our free will, what do? We run from God. We deny God. We hide from God. We do not choose God. Some say then that, well, if that's the case, this teaching takes away the need for evangelism. But Jesus even says, again in Matthew, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. He calls people and they come, and that is the commission he gives us to go and preach and call and people respond. God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means, and the means is the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't take away evangelism. Some people say, well, if God chooses those he'll save, then that makes God unjust. That makes God unjust, but Do we really want justice from God? That's the question you'd ask if you think God is unjust in choosing some and not others. Do we really want justice from God? If we know ourselves in the quietness of our hearts, I think we say no. Shakespeare got this right hundreds of years ago. I don't know if any of you had to plod through The Merchant of Venice, and I have not, but I did find this great quote in some stuff I was looking at. Portia says to Shylock at some point during a legal debate, she says, "Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. Therefore, we do plead for mercy." Do you hear that? Shakespeare got that right. If we ask for justice, none of us will see salvation. Our only recourse, brothers and sisters, is to plead for mercy. We have to cast ourselves at his feet. With respect to our rights, we have none before him. Only when you grasp your utter inability, your utter bankruptcy, does the idea of grace begin to take root in our soul. Grace means that he saves sinners who cannot save themselves. That's what it means. Well, how is this teaching practical? We know it's biblical, it is controversial, but how is it practical? I think when we begin to grasp this idea that God's grace extends back before the creation of the world to choose us and keep us and guarantee our inheritance, it brings us deep stability in the midst of life that is otherwise very unstable. Deep stability. It's an American malady, isn't it, to try to find our roots, to trace our past, to find our family line and where it goes back to, because almost none of us are natives in this world here. And that's not a problem for most Europeans, because a lot of Europeans live in the town where their family lived 1,000 years ago. They know their roots, okay? It's a good thing to find your roots and to know where you came from. But as children of God, if you have trusted in Christ, your roots are not in this church. If you grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents and faith, your roots are not in your Christian family. Brothers and sisters, our roots go back before the creation of the world. They go back to God's eternal counsels when he said, in the glory and satisfaction of the Trinity, "My grace will save this one. My grace will even extend to her. My grace will save him." That's how deep our roots are, and that gives deep stability to life. That's a good thing. Well, we also not only have stability, but this teaching of God's choosing and electing us, it should produce in us profound humility. Good, deep stability, but also profound humility. It's kind of the very last nail in the coffin of anything that we contribute to our own standing before God, isn't it? I mean, again, as Americans, we just love to do something, you know? You hear people sometimes say, you know, God can do 99.44% of all the work, and if I can just, you know, make my contribution, I'll be happy for all eternity. Problem is, you'll also be proud for all eternity because you contributed something. God wants us to come to a place where we realize that there is nothing we contribute, except, as Luther said, we contribute the sin. And that's about all we contribute to our salvation. We contribute the sin, and God does all the rest. And so it should produce profound humility on our part before the Lord God. When we come to realize that we have no resources to save ourselves, when past, family, good works all fall away, when we realize that it's all the wonder of grace, that grace is magnified and God receives the glory. That's a tough one for proud Americans, but God wants us to be humble. The scriptures say he exalts the humble. And so this teaching should produce humility as well as stability. And finally, because we're rooted in eternity, because our humility is because he has planned this and has carried it out and keeps it and secures it, the last thing this should produce is doxology. Doxology, the word means words of praise. Because we realize that God is the one who started and finished our salvation, he's the one who chooses us and keeps us and guarantees our inheritance, we should praise him. And that's what worship is all about. And I know Presbyterians, we're kind of a stout and, you know, kind of serious lot.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Amen. But this is why we gather for worship, to recognize every week that God is the one who initiates, before the creation of the world, our salvation in Christ. And he's the one who chooses us, draws us, sanctifies us, keeps us, and brings us home to his glory. That's reason for praise. That's why we sing. That's why we gather to worship, to remember what he's done for us. It's doxology. You know, I heard someone say recently that this teaching, election, is a good test of your spiritual taste buds. Does this teaching taste sweet to you, or is it sour on your spiritual lips? Is it a welcome teaching, or is it repulsive to you? It's a good barometer of our spiritual taste buds and where we stand. But when you understand how patient and tender God has been to wait for you and to draw you and to call you, it should usher forth in gratitude for his amazing grace with which he loves us. So then we have to say, okay, what's this got to do with Christmas? This is some heavy stuff for Christmas. We want to talk about Bethlehem and the angels and the shepherds and all that stuff. Tomorrow evening, if you come back, we will conclude our traditional Christmas Eve service by singing familiar words from Silent Night. But when you sing those words, when you hear them on the radio this year, if they do the whole song, listen to these words more carefully. Joseph Moore wrote these in 1818, but listen with new ears to that verse that says, Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. I want you to remember, when you sing those words, with the dawn of redeeming grace, that Jesus' birth was the beginning of the fulfillment of an idea God had for you before the creation. And you can praise him for that if you trust in him today. It did dawn with Jesus. The light came, but it was in God's mind before the dawn of time. Pray with me, would you please? Our Father, you have been good to us to bring light to the world in Christ. You have been gracious to us to bring light through your word, the scriptures. God, these are sometimes for some heavy thoughts, difficult thoughts. But Lord, as we celebrate the birth of Christ in our worship today and through this week, through this season, help us to be reminded anew that you loved us, those whom you have called, those whom you have chosen, redeemed, adopted, justified. You loved us before the creation of the world. And so we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand.